We will consider this morning, I think, a text that's very familiar to most of you. Even as I look at my Bible, it's interesting. It's mistitled. It's mistitled according to the Gospel of Luke. You'll notice if you have the outline this morning, the title of our sermon is Jesus' Warning to a Rich Ruler. What word's missing? Young, right? Jesus doesn't mention, or I should say better in this case, Luke does not record that he's young in his gospel, despite my heading in my Bible, which says a rich young ruler in the Gospel of Luke. Luke doesn't record young, and there's a purpose for that, which I think you'll see in a moment, but he was just saying, what, last week, that you come to him like a child. And so age taken out of this one when the Gospel of Luke is recorded. Let's read the text to begin, as we often do. If I say rich young ruler at some point in this sermon, forgive me, it's ingrained in me. Just the rich ruler. Luke 18, verses 18 through 27. Hear the word of the Lord read. And a ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard is it for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." We learn to depend on ourselves quite naturally. Isn't that, parents, what you try to teach your kids? To grow up to become adults, which is to grow up to become independent. One of the ways, as you move, I think especially through your teen years into adulthood, that you start depending on yourself is through this little avenue that we call money. Usually in your teen years, you pick up a job and you start working. And as you start working and gaining money, you start seeing the value of money and of possessions. But when you're really, really little, you don't always see those value of possessions yet. You might see it when another person wants it, right? That's what happens in the nursery. Kids don't care about a toy until everybody wants it. Then everyone cares about the toy. But just in general, they don't really see the value of possessions. Kids, young ones especially, just look to their parents. And they depend on their parents. And it can actually be funny to watch kids give things away freely that actually have maybe huge value. I can think of a story of a young boy around 10 or 11 years old who was homeschooled. And at recess, he would head by to a nearby elementary school. And this is a time when there was a particular trading card that was very popular, was all the rage, and so people were trading them at lunch. And he learned that kindergartners and first graders had no idea what these cards were worth. And so he'd head to this school nearby and scam first graders and kindergartners out of their cards frequently. I know a lot of the details about that story somehow. As you grow, unlike a child, you start to depend on possessions, don't you? Find security and safety in them. But what will you have left in this life if someone were to tear all that away from you? And is what Jesus offers actually better and more sure? I think that contemplation and the failure to recognize that Jesus is better and what he offers is more sure is what holds back many rich people from entering the kingdom of God. And so this morning, we will learn from Luke 18, 18 through 27, that God must do what man cannot. And that is, turn a lover of money into a lover of Jesus. God and God alone can do that. Jesus confronts a rich man this morning, and our first point as he interacts with this man is that the law must slay you. Let me reread verses 18 through 23. A ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all your possessions and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. If you've been with us from the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, I think everything about this interaction is familiar. We've heard questions like this, in fact, this exact question asked of Jesus. We've heard Jesus give answers like this before. Jesus taught on money a whole bunch and warned about money more than anything else in the Gospel of Luke. And here it is front and center, but in a different context. In a context about entering the kingdom. If we just, in one or two sentences, give a synopsis of what's happened in Luke thus far, it'll help us understand why this repetition is occurring. Jesus proves he's the Messiah right off the bat, through deed and through word. And then he exposes the false authorities of the day. And then he proves again that he has now authority. If they're frauds, he's the one that has authority. And now he's actually acting that out in real time as he's saying, who can come into his kingdom? And people are coming in, and people are not coming in. And in this specific context, it goes all the way back to verse 9, which is Jesus speaking to people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And Jesus clarified that it's not the self-sufficient that get in to the kingdom. It's not those who are religious, who would have a religious boast to God with the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. But instead he contrasts them to children. Why? Because children rely wholly on Jesus. They don't come with anything to offer, but only come to receive. They come needy and lacking as ones who cannot help themselves. But in our text this morning, the man who shows up with a question is a ruler of what we don't know. But he's also going to find out that he is a rich man, very rich. And so isn't he the exact opposite of what Jesus says about those who enter the kingdom? A rich person with a ton of status. And maybe, just maybe, his question comes up because of Jesus' words about children. That you must become like a child to enter the kingdom. That would shatter his paradigm and the Jewish paradigm of the day. And so he wants to clarify, and he says to Jesus, hold up. Well, then what must I do to enter the kingdom? To inherit eternal life, to be saved. You're going to see those terms used synonymously in our text. And I don't think that's a bad question. There's a part of it that's bad, which we'll talk about. But there's a good question in someone's desire to want eternal life, isn't there? There's a recognition that this life is not all that it's about. A man who's contemplating about more than just today and tomorrow, but eternity. But there is a little misunderstanding in there, isn't there? And you probably already saw it. He says, what shall I do? What shall I do? And I think our passage this morning revolves around that. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? But before Jesus goes full bore into that, notice his response in verse 19. He takes a moment, I would say, to clarify his identity and start the ball rolling on his argument that he's going to give to this man in response. It's pretty typical, right? Jesus will kind of catch you off guard. You ask him a question, then he fires back with another question, just when you thought you knew where he was going. And this question, I would say, is not the question that we would expect Jesus to ask in response. Why do you call me good? The ruler addressed him as good teacher, and Jesus stops on this. Now, is Jesus just correcting the man's theology? I think that's sometimes how it's treated, right? Jesus is that nitpicky person who you can't really have a conversation with because unless they have their theological ducks perfectly in a row, you don't get anywhere. You know that person. Hope you're not that person. Maybe another option. Jesus is, you know, just being a stick in the mud. The man's trying to be polite, and Jesus is just ornery. I don't think so. What's possible here, and even likely, is that this man is actually, by calling him good teacher, trying to climb that social ladder, right? He's a ruler, and now he does something. He gives a title to Jesus, an honorary title, so that he might receive in response what? Honor. He's angling for status. That's what Pharisees love to do. That's what Jesus called their hypocrisy for in Luke 11:43. He said, woe to you Pharisees. You love the best seat in the synagogues. Why? You want status. You want everyone to look at you and see how powerful you are. And the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Pharisees loved it when they got titles. That could be what Jesus is doing, but I think more fundamentally, and this is important, as I said, Jesus is affirming his identity and setting up his argument. And you need to see that. Because right off the bat, by giving the response that Jesus gives, no one except God is good, he's starting to establish a standard, isn't he? Starting to establish a standard that God and God alone is good. He's not denying that he's God. Some people take it to mean that. That's not what Jesus is doing at all, because notice he doesn't deny the title. He just moves on. He's just causing the man to think, hold up. Who am I talking to? What do I believe about him? And do I understand myself as one who just came and asked, what must I do to receive eternal life? And it's a question that Jesus gives no chance to answer. He keeps responding back to the guy's question. He just pricks him just for a moment and sets something up, puts a standard before him, and a question about identity. And then he moves on and causes this man to reflect on what? Well, the mirror of God's word. He puts the law in front of this man. And we have to ask ourselves, why? Doesn't this seem to be the easiest gospel opportunity ever? Maybe you've experienced one like this, right? Someone just walks up to you and says, How do I get saved? And what do you do? What's the first thing you tell that person? Often. Good news, right? Good news. But Jesus has already shown that he doesn't always start there when someone asks about the gospel. Like the lawyer, the scholar of the law in Luke 10, when he asked the exact same question, Jesus gave law to begin the conversation. Here, he gives the last five of the 10 commandments, right? In Israel's law, 10 summary commandments. The last five, which, if you break the 10 commandments into two groups, are how one relates to others. First five, how one relates to God. Second, how one relates to others. And Jesus recites them to this ruler. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. So after giving a reminder of the standard of who God is, his being good and good alone, now Jesus gives the law to this man. What should this man see? Only God is good, and I am not. But what's the man's answer? Look at verse 21. Here's the summary. Yeah, I know, I did it. That's what he says. And I think there's a chuckle to be had there. But at the same time, there's also a question to ask. Do you measure your standing before God based on your performance? Because that's what this man just did. And this man passed his own test. Because when you measure your standard, or you're standing before God with your own performance, you may be self-deceived enough to do that. Danger there. And I think even when we look at his response, we see deception, sure. We'll talk about that more in a second. But disappointment. There's a sense of disappointment here. The way this is written, the emphasis lies on all these things. Everything you just said. I did it. Isn't there something else? He's looking for some greater feat to accomplish, a higher mountain to climb, or spiritual endeavor that he might secure his way to God. He knows the law, and he's sure that he's done it. Dangerous self-satisfaction. A man who needs no repentance. Oh, he knew the law, but what did he not know? His own heart. Maybe some sort of simplistic understanding of the law would have him think, I'm good, right? You could read those five things and maybe you could argue yourself into thinking, well, I haven't actually committed adultery, right? Well, I haven't actually killed anyone. Therefore, I've kept the commands. But we know from Matthew 5 that Jesus is just showing these are categories, aren't they? There's something that's kept with the heart, not just the actions of a person. For if you lust, Jesus tells us that you've already committed adultery in your heart. If you're angry with another person, angry, just upset. You're already guilty of murder before a court. Bear false witness. Oh man, you just twist something around a little bit. You speak about someone a little more, a little less than you ought to in the details that you give. You try to get someone in trouble and you embellish. False witness. You take what's not yours, or you don't give what's owed. And that can be time, energy, let alone money and possessions. What have you just done? You've stolen. We steal all the time. Or maybe coveting. You want what another person has, but God hasn't given you. That simple desire is a failure to uphold God's law. But there's five. Why not? Honor your parents. Whew. Children, let's talk for a moment. I got you up here this morning. Do you ever complain when your parent asks you to do something? I like that. That's honesty. Maybe a little too casual, but honesty. Do you grumble? Do you argue? Mutter under your breath? Have you ever rolled your eyes at your parents? And maybe not your physical ones, but the same thing happened in your heart. You do things on the outside, but the inside doesn't have any joy. What have they done here? What has this rich ruler done? I think he's misunderstood God's standard, hasn't he? He's thought, well, as long as my externals uphold some standard, I'll be fine. But what did we just learn on Wednesday night is the case when that happens. It's called Pharisaism. When the mind and the hands do something, but the heart is not engaged, it's sin. And it's breaking God's commandments. And so if we ask around this room, I hope, if we say, have you kept those five commandments? Everyone would realize, I haven't. And if you think you have, I'll tell you this, you haven't. Instead, you're just as self-deceived as this ruler. The moment you think you're a good person, it's not your goodness that's on display, but the darkness of your mind. And you've shown in that moment that you think you're good in and of your own flesh, that you know nothing of yourself and certainly little to nothing about God's holiness or goodness. So now, maybe Jesus is going to turn and dismantle this man's claim, right? Like we just did. Or maybe he's going to finally declare, but there's forgiveness by grace. Here's the shocking part. Jesus doesn't do either. That's what we would do in that moment, isn't it? He doesn't go through the man's life and say, like, come on, just think about it for a moment more. Really? From your youth, you've kept these things? And he certainly doesn't offer forgiveness. Instead, what does he do? He just drives that nail of the law deeper. Look at verse 22 again. Jesus said, well, one thing you still lack. Sell all your possessions and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Jesus heaps on more law, and he gets very specific about this man's particular sin, doesn't he? In essence, if you think about it, which of the commands, the Ten Commandments, did Jesus just put forth before this man's eyes? That's the first, yeah. You shall have no other gods before me. Like a spiritual surgeon, Jesus targets what's causing this man's spiritual death. This man serves the God of gold and the master of money. I love how Jesus says, there's one thing you lack. One thing you lack. And then tells him, so lack more. Sell all your possessions. Give it away to the poor. You want eternal life? You want to enter the kingdom of heaven? Divest your earthly goods to poor people, to people you find beneath you. And then you'll have heavenly reward. Maybe we could say it this way, thinking back to verse 9 in the context. Stop trusting in yourself and stop viewing others with contempt. Now, lots to say here. I won't answer all the questions that are popping up in your head right now. Hopefully a few of them that are important. Question one that immediately comes up is what? Can I just get saved by selling my stuff? Right? That seems pretty easy. Seems pretty easy. And if that's true, why do we have anything at all? Right? Well, no Christian should have any possessions. But as we proceed here, we have to be careful, because immediately what we've done is tried to soften the blow of Jesus' words. That's a great danger. We don't want to do that, but we do have to clarify. One, we can't just dismiss this, right? You can't just dismiss what Jesus is saying, but you also have to recognize what Scripture says. There's a bunch of people that have a lot of possessions in Scripture. Abraham, David, Job. You're going to find out shortly, Joseph of Arimathea, right? And they're all going to be in heaven. So Jesus isn't saying the way to gaining heaven is selling your stuff. In fact, ironically, in Luke 19 coming up, and you're going to want to keep this text in your mind as we get to Luke 19, Jesus is going to interact with this little man named Zacchaeus. He's a tax collector. And you remember what he says when he comes to Jesus? He says, "Behold, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. If I've extorted anyone of anything, I'll give four times as much." And what does Jesus say to him? All or bust. No, that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, "Today salvation has come to this house because this too is a son of Abraham." So we must conclude Jesus isn't teaching salvation comes by giving everything away. Jesus is not a communist. What is he teaching then? Well, as Jesus often does, especially in Luke's gospel, Jesus is exposing this man, isn't he? He's showing this man his heart. He's showing what this man wanted more than eternal life. Because when Jesus tells him, "Sell your stuff, give it to the poor," he's really just reiterating a command that he's already given. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow after me. And so here Jesus exposes what's preventing this man from receiving eternal life because this man won't let go of it and stop worshiping, and he won't repent. Jesus is exposing him, not that works are required to be saved, but that this man needs to come to the place where he sees that only God is good and he is not. And his relationship to money makes that clear. And it's even to himself. Do you see that? Verse 23. When he heard these things, he became very sad. For he was extremely rich. Jesus has inflicted a wound. He's found a chink in this man's armor of self-righteousness. And he's sad, but not just sad. Very sad. Because he was rich, no, not just rich, extremely rich. R.C. Sproul said, talking about preaching, "You should never use the word very when you preach. It shows a poor grasp and limited vocabulary. So rather than very, you very angry, you say enraged," right? If you don't know who R.C. Sproul is this morning, look him up. Read his book called Holiness. It's wonderful. I'm sure him and MacArthur right now are finally in full agreement on all matters of doctrine and faith. And then they're basking in the joy of their master as they've entered his presence. But here Luke says, this man is very sad because he's extremely wealthy. Oh, the words of Jesus, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The rich ruler loves money. As many have said, his possessions possess him, and not the other way around. Church, here this morning, your possessions cannot possess you. If they do, money is your master, and not God, and you can't serve two masters. Jesus shows this ruler that he's broken the first commandment, that gold is his God. Oh, I love how Jesus gets to the heart and gets to worship. This man wanted more commands. That's what he wanted. He wanted Jesus to give him another laundry list that he could check off. But Jesus just goes at his heart and his love and his affections. And this man puts his life in the balance and goes, that cost is too great. He's sad, but don't mistake his repentance for sadness. What is he sad about? Oh, what he'll lose. He sees his sin in this moment. He sees he's broken the first commandment, but his sorrow is not over his sin unto God. But his sorrow is over the possibility that his idol might be ripped from his hands. In this moment, it's wild to think about. He stands in the presence of absolute good, the embodiment of love, grace upon grace. The God of the universe is standing before his eyes, inviting him to come and know him. And he's sad because of what it would cost him. And yet, let's not keep our eyes too long on him, but continue to consider ourselves, because it may be true for you today as well. Consider your response to Jesus' words to this man. When you read it, when you heard it read, maybe, was your immediate thought, Jesus must not be saying this. I don't have to give up all my stuff. Did you immediately try to soften it or explain it away? No. Was your heart a little nervous as we kept going? And did you just continue to ask the question, do I really have to give it away? If your heart was consumed by such thoughts and fears this morning, I would tell you, stop. These words may need to cut you the same way they cut this man, but not unto sorrow over losing sin, but unto sorrow and repentance over seeing your sin before God, and unto joy in seeing God's offer to receive Christ. It may be this morning that God would expose you this very day, that you see that in your own heart you would take the world and give up Jesus. And so here, Jesus' warning to this rich ruler in verses 24 and 25, money, it can't save you. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard is it for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Let's start by noticing what Jesus doesn't say, okay? Jesus doesn't say, how hard is it for the sexually immoral to get into the kingdom of heaven? Or how hard is it for the liar to get into the kingdom? The drunkard to get into the kingdom? The mean-spirited person? None of these. And you may be none of those this morning. But you are rich. Everyone in this room is rich. If you live in Canada, even if you don't have a job in Canada, the government pays you more than the wages of most of the world. We're wealthy. And we need to realize that. We need to hear these words for us. And so we may say, how hard is it really, Jesus? Is it really that hard? Because there are Christians here. There are believers here all over the first world. Well, in case you have any suspicion, Jesus confirms how hard it is in verse 25, doesn't he? Now, despite what you may have heard, you don't need a background in historical context to understand what Jesus is saying. The eye of a needle is not a gate in Jerusalem. It's not something that a camel could barely stoop to get under. It's not that. No, it's the hole on the back of a needle that you can barely get thread through. I don't know the last time you tried to thread a needle. I hate threading needles. You can have the tiniest piece of thread and I still can't get it through. It's like nearly impossible. But what's Jesus saying? It's easier to ram a camel through a few millimeter hole than for a rich man to get saved. What's he saying? How hard is it? It's impossible. Camels don't go through such small openings. That's at that time, the smallest opening that they would come across in everyday life. And the camel was the largest animal that roamed around Israel. And what Jesus says is true. We know this. And just consider the thought for a moment. Millions of men and women have died with possessions as their God, and now hell is their eternal home. Scripture warns over and over again about the danger of possessions to the human soul. They provide a feeling of freedom, don't they? A feeling of security. But they offer no eternal hope. You take nothing from this life into the next. And Jesus' illustration makes that so plain. Possessions are a great threat to the human soul. Money can't save you. Well, isn't that just the encouragement we were hoping Jesus to give to this sad man, right? This guy's sad. And Jesus just looks at him and responds directly. Where's the hope, Jesus? Where's the mercy? Oh, but I think if you see what Jesus has done here, he's showing this man mercy, isn't he? If you understand the gospel well, Jesus has done him a great favor by hammering the law upon him. Because, like the first point said, the law needs to slay this man. He needs to see his need. Because what good is it if this man can have all the world, but has no access to the world to come? Jesus graciously doubles down and shows this man he is an idolater, he is a lawbreaker, his money can't save him. And he's instructing him that he may gain something greater clearly than this man can imagine, isn't he? Because this man is sad about the thought of parting with it and not excited about the idea of gaining Jesus. But the sadness, as I said, is not repentance. And yet all he's left with is money here. And it won't save him. It won't get him to heaven. Jesus says it only makes it harder, which is because it only tempts him to rely on self even more. That's the great danger of money. It tempts us to rely on self. And the crowd, they feel that sense of despair. The man doesn't, we learn nothing of him. The other gospels tell us he walks away, but here we just are left to consider his heart and ours. But notice the crowd's response, this moment of despair, which also prompts Jesus' conclusion. Oh, and that conclusion is gloriously hopeful for the humble in heart. So point three, God can save you. Look at verses 26 and 27. And those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. The crowd asks the right question. They follow Jesus' logic. But this is still a surprise for them because you have a man who's moral, right? He's moral. They all know it. And he's rich, which from their estimation means he's blessed of God. Mustn't that be those whom heaven is reserved for? That's their logic. Of all people, wouldn't he be the one that has a ticket punched to eternity? If he can't be saved, if he hasn't done enough, well then what hope is there for us? That's the crowd's response. And Jesus says, with man's best, none. No one can justify themselves. No one can do enough. No one is good, not even one, as Paul said in Romans, quoting the psalmist. There are things impossible with people. There are lots of things impossible with people. Salvation is one of them. Oh, but the end of verse 27, it rings forth good news, doesn't it? The things that are impossible with people are possible with God. Hear a warning this morning. If you don't like the idea that God alone can save you, you don't know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Jesus says, and he affirms God can save. He alone can save. He confesses like Jonah, salvation belongs to the Lord. And simultaneously, he definitively says to all listening, the question's a bad question. You can't do enough to gain eternal life. You can't save yourself. He affirms what he previously taught. You must be dependent like a child. You cannot misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. I'm going to clarify it one more time. Jesus is not saying to the ruler, go and do more. You just haven't done enough. One more thing you need to do. But driving that ruler to his knees until he screams out, I can't do it. And I haven't done it. But God, with you there's forgiveness. This man ought to cry out like the tax collector, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Oh, that's what divine grace does to the soul, isn't it? When does someone cry out to God, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner? Well, it's when God has granted the gift of repentance so that the Christian might turn in faith. Here we see Jesus highlight the necessity of God's grace for salvation. Man cannot do it. It's impossible. The human heart, it may be pumping with blood. Every single heart right now, this morning, has valves contracting. And I don't remember what the opposite is. Open it up. If that wasn't happening, you wouldn't be alive. Or you'd be not alive for long. But the human heart is born in sin. It comes out of its mother's womb spiritually dead. Ezekiel 36 calls it a heart of stone. That's why Jesus says, to see the kingdom, you must be born again, born by the Spirit. God must take that heart of stone and give a heart of flesh, spiritual life. But that creates that tension, doesn't it? If you're dead, how do you become alive? And I love, continuing in Ezekiel, the glorious picture that God would give the prophet Ezekiel. He'd take him, after telling that, to a boneyard. See a whole bunch of bones. And ask him, what's the deal here? People dead or alive? Ezekiel's humble response, you know. But then what does God do? By his Spirit, he gives new life. And that boneyard breathes again. That's divine omnipotence overcoming what's humanly impossible. That's what God does when he seeks and saves the lost and rescues the sinner. Oh, beloved, listen this morning. Hear this. No sinner need despair when God is the Savior. For he turns hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, and he gives life to that which is dead. The things that are impossible with people are possible with God. Let's wrap this up. This morning, I love looking out in this room. It's a joy. It's a joy because I look around and I see the Spirit of God working in so many lives. This morning, if God has severed your heart from loving money, he's done the impossible with you. If God has done a work so that you're glad in gaining Jesus rather than sad over losing possessions, he's done that which is humanly impossible. Isn't that incredible? It's true. riches do have a great grasp on the heart. But it's equally true that God's power peels the finger of riches from any heart as though they were nothing but flimsy paper. You know, one of those papers you get from Sunday school with your kids, they make a hand. I don't know why they make a hand, but there's always hands with popsicle sticks. That's the grip of riches on the human heart when God comes and he shows grace. And yet it's true, and I think I'd be deceived if I believed that every single person in this room right now had the Spirit of God working and giving them life in Christ. So there's a warning. Hear these words. If you remain confident in yourself, you're going to have more success shoving a camel through the eye of a needle than getting into God's kingdom. If your heart is sad about giving up the object of your delight on earth, it doesn't just have to be money. It can be any God. It can be a relationship. It can be an activity. It can be an ambition. Anything there is in your life that you get sad about giving up for the sake of knowing Christ. If that's true of you this morning, it's very likely that your heart lies in bondage to that sin and it is still your master. And that will drag you to hell and you will cling to it the whole way unless you look to Jesus. And so this morning, take inventory of what you love, of everything. Don't count anything off. And go through your life and consider, what is there that I hesitate? I'm sad about the thought of letting go to gain Christ. And see Jesus' invitation here to something greater. I went by it briefly, but I want to bring you back to him. Verse 23. Look at verse 23. Nope, verse 22. Notice what Jesus says. How many things does this man lack? One, right? He says one thing. But then how many commands does Jesus give? Did you find that strange? Jesus gives three. But the way it's written, there's one main command, and the two are just subordinate to it. Can you guess what that main command is? Follow me. That's what he tells the rich young ruler to do. That's the thing he lacks. Sometimes you can hear a sermon preached on this, and all it ever says is sell your stuff, and it never says follow me. That would be to miss the point. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does that mean? Here, it's in contrast to this man holding onto his riches. And here, it's in the context of the first commandment, isn't it? So what is he saying? Come worship me. Know me. That's what it means to follow after me. To live for me. To delight in me. Find your greatest treasure in me. Trust in me. What is he inviting this man to do? Forsake stuff and know God. Forsake stuff and gain Jesus. Have a relationship with the God of the universe. Not trust in his stuff to be saved, but gain the greatest treasure of all. Not to hold on to sin for which he'll be punished under eternal wrath, but to come to the one who will give his life and be punished in your place. To come to the one recognizing you have no righteousness, to receive righteousness from him. Jesus is offering this man himself. That's the gospel. God judging according to his standard and goodness, perfection, high bar. This man found guilty, a lawbreaker, entirely, just like you and I, everyone. separated from life with God because of that sin. And yet Christ coming to die to pay for that sin, to rise again as proof and victory over death, the consequence of that sin, so that he might give what? Life himself. This is the gospel. This is what we put our faith in. Oh, that's why you repent over your sins, isn't it? Because you gain Christ. And so this morning, here's my final plea. Let the heart of sadness over loss of any earthly ambition be turned into a heart of gladness as it sees the infinite worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That wager we're going to consider in the coming weeks. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you are good. Your loving kindness endures forever. Work according to your divine power this morning to open the eyes of the blind and help them see themselves as children so that they may become children of God. Encourage your people this morning, I pray, renewing a sense of awe and wonder at salvation, remembering that you have done that which is impossible for us. Cause it to be that there would be none who trust in riches, but you and you alone, none that worship other things, create idols and hold to them, forfeiting eternal life. But may they see your great grace, your great love, for loving kindness belongs to you. So we ask this morning, Lord, that you would be our refuge. You'd be our strength, now and forevermore. Amen.